My name is Sergei Marchenko. I'm one of the pastors and elders here, and we will be looking at a passage of Scripture today that has to do with the Spirit's work in the church. So today is Pentecost Sunday, and we're going to preach on that. And some of you are thinking, this has the potential of getting really weird. And I think it does any time I preach, but in this particular case, so much controversy around it. So we're going to stick with Scripture and see what Scripture tells us about the Spirit's work in the body of Christ, in the church. The reason we preach on these things, like Pentecost Sunday last week was Ascension Sunday, and then we're going to return to our regular series next Sunday. The reason we interrupt it is because these events in the history of salvation are important. And so we want to live in the rhythm of Christ and how He has set it up. And so as we do that, we learn these very valuable truths and have valuable experiences that shape us and make us into the kind of people individually and the kind of community that God wants us to be. So today is Pentecost Sunday, and it's an opportunity for us to consider what happened 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus in Jerusalem. Now you may remember from the book of Acts in chapter 2 that the followers of Jesus were together. And the Holy Spirit that was promised by Jesus at His ascension and earlier comes down on this group of people, and they are filled with the Spirit. That's the language of Scripture. They're filled with the Spirit, and they start speaking in languages that they had not learned, they had not spoken before. And people around them, and this is during a religious festival in Jerusalem, so the Feast of Weeks, or this is a harvest-related festival, and called Pentecost because it's 50 days after Passover. And so during that time, all these people were in the city, and all these people from different parts of the empire were in the city who spoke all the different languages of their hometowns. And so as the disciples, the followers of Christ, are filled with the Spirit, they're starting to proclaim the mighty works of God in languages that they had not learned, but languages that people understand. And so, of course, everybody is amazed, and they're hearing from God in their own languages from people that are not supposed to speak those languages. And then Apostle Peter preaches about the death and resurrection of Jesus, and 3,000 people are converted, baptized, and added to the church. So that's the story, that's the event that we're looking back at. That's Pentecost. Now, what is Pentecost about? It's about the Spirit and it's about the church. The Spirit comes and a church begins. The Spirit comes and a new community is forged, a new community of people that are filled with the Spirit and that are about Jesus has now begun. So when we look at what God did that day in Jerusalem and what He still does among us, we can't separate the Spirit from the church. We have to take them together. The Spirit and the church. It's like a person who has both a body and a spirit. All of us have a body and a spirit. There's a material part to us and an immaterial part. If you want to know the person, you want to take all of that. If you want to live a healthy life, you need to consider your body and your spirit together. So what is the connection between the Spirit and the church? And this is what we're going to learn from 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. So if you want to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 12, this is on page 959 in the Pew Bible if you're using that. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible of your own, please grab one of ours. We'd love for you to have it so you can use it at home or wherever you read your Bible. So 1 Corinthians 12, I'll just read two verses, 12 and 13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Let me read this again, short passage. Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. This text helps us understand the connection between the Spirit and the church, the Spirit and the body of Christ. I'm going to divide it into three parts. I have 3 points to make. Number one, the Spirit forms the church. So what is the connection? The Spirit forms the church. Number two, the Spirit fills the church. And number three, the Spirit fixes the church to Christ. The Spirit forms the church, the Spirit fills the church, and the Spirit fixes the church to Christ. So look at our text, please. Verse 13. In one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. That's a pretty clear statement. One Spirit makes one body. The Spirit brings different people into the church. The Spirit creates the church. Anyone who is part of the church has been brought into the church by the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit and the drinking of the Spirit here, I think, are terms that simply describe conversion, that describe that initial entrance into the life with God. So when you first express your faith in Christ, and the Holy Spirit gives you a nature that loves God, that wants to follow God, that act of conversion, incorporates you into the body of believers. And so Paul is using this analogy of baptism and drinking of the Spirit as the entrance into the church, as the entrance into the life of God. And I'll talk a little bit more about it later, but for now, these are just analogies that are used to describe conversion, a change that happens in the person that brings them into the life of God and into the community of God. Just like on Pentecost, 3,000 people convert and are added to the church, so any believer, anytime, anywhere, who believes in Christ is converted and is brought into this new community under Christ. Now, there are two implications here. The first one has to do with what makes a church a church. So how do we know if a particular gathering of people is a legitimate church? How do we know that? Well, we can ask questions like, do they have a church building? It's a pretty good indication they're a real church, right? Are you guys a real church yet? No, we don't have a building yet, right? Or maybe they have a pastor, they have staff, another indication. Or maybe they're registered with the government as a religious organization. That certainly makes them a church. Or maybe they have scheduled regular meetings like Sunday morning worship. That makes them a church. Or they have membership. We have to sign things and you can vote. That makes a church a church. Is that right? Those are all good things. But none of those things make a body of people, a gathering of people, an actual church. Now, John Calvin, very helpfully, I think, tells us there are three marks of the church. So he asks the same question, what makes a church a church? And he says there are three marks. There's the preaching of the word. There's the administration of the sacraments. So communion, baptism are practiced. And there's discipline, church discipline. So Calvin says there are three marks. How do you know if a church is a legitimate Christian church? They preach the word, they administer communion and baptize, and they practice church discipline. Now, I like Calvin and I agree with him, but all three of those things can be faked. You can do all those things and still not really be a church. I mean, we can get together and talk about the Bible, and we can point out each other's sin, right? And we can drink and eat, and we can put people in the water, and yet not really be a church. You see, the one essential, one non-negotiable, one uncompromising trait that makes any gathering of people a church is the presence and work of the Holy Spirit. It has to be that. Because everything else we can fake, but the Spirit, if He's present, like at Pentecost, if He is working, He makes us into believers and He makes individual people into a church. Church is not just any gathered group of people, but it's a gathered by the Holy Spirit group of converted by the Holy Spirit people. It has to be people that are transformed by the Holy Spirit. God Himself is involved in their lives. And now He's pulling them together. He's drawing them together, making them into a new people, a new community. And now they're under the leadership and wisdom and control of the Holy Spirit. I am ordained in the Evangelical Free Church of America. And The reason I bring this up, not just to impress you with my ordination status, but also there's interest in history of the Evangelical Free Church denomination. Now, they came from Norway and Sweden and Denmark in the kind of mid-1800s. A lot of people were immigrating to the States and settling in the Midwest. And they left their countries mostly, and I'm sure there are multiple reasons, but mostly because they felt like they could not belong to the state church in those countries. And the reason they didn't want to belong to the church and they were separating themselves is they felt like church is comprised of believers. The church is supposed to have converted people in it, and not just anybody who's a Swede or a Norwegian or a Dane. And that's how state churches work. If you belong to that nation, if you're born in that country, you're automatically part of the church. And so in those countries at that time, for you to get a passport, for you to be legal in the country, you had to be baptized in the state church. And so believers, after certain revivals happened, believers were saying, we can't be part of this church where the pastor is not a believer, where people take communion and they're not believers, where they don't understand the scriptures. They're saying, we can't belong to that. We need a congregation that is comprised only of believers, of people who have experienced the Holy Spirit and have been transformed by His power and believe in Jesus, really, really believe in Jesus. And there's no political reasons for being part of that. And so they were separating, they were persecuted, and then many of them ended up in the States and founded what we now know, the Evangelical Free Church of America. Now, it's a similar story in many other denominations. But when the Free Church first formed as a denomination, they've combined several different movements in 1950, and they put together a statement of faith, and I'll just read you two articles of the statement of faith. They're very brief, just to tell you how they felt, and this is almost 100 years later after they came, how strongly they felt about what the church is and who should be in the church. This is Article 8 and 9 of the Statement of Faith from 1950. We believe that the true church is composed of all such persons who through saving faith in Jesus Christ have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and are united together in the body of Christ, of which He is the head. In Article 9, we believe that only those who are thus members of the true church shall be eligible for membership in the local church. Now, this is a historical reaction, but they got it right, that only people that are actual believers in Christ, actual followers of Christ, should comprise the local church. That we shouldn't just pull people together and say, you guys are going to be a church and there's no Holy Spirit, and there's no faith, there's no Christ. That's not a church. That could be something else, but it's not an actual church. It's the Spirit of God who forms the church. And so it consists of people who have been transformed by the Spirit of God. Otherwise, the church is just a wax figure, right, in a museum. It looks very real and it has some of the same traits that a human being has, but there's no spirit, there's no life in that congregation. So that's one implication, that the Holy Spirit forms the church through the conversion of people, and He puts people that believe in Jesus together into local congregations. The second implication has to do with the composition of particular congregations. So the first thing has to do with the universal principle. Only those who are born again and are true believers, been transformed by the Holy Spirit, should be part of the church. The second implication is that the Holy Spirit brings specific people into specific congregations. Now, when we talk about the church, sometimes our tendency is to emphasize the universal church. This community of believers everywhere, a spiritual community, and all true believers are included in that. But when we read the New Testament, more often than not, it's about the local church, a specific gathering in a particular town. And so in our text, Paul says, the Jews and Greeks, slaves and free people are one in the body of Christ. He's talking about particular people. He's talking about Jews and Greeks who are in the same church in Corinth, in this particular city. He's talking about slaves and masters who are in a particular church in Corinth together, worshiping and serving each other. And so it's good to understand that there's this body that goes across time and space, that we all belong to, this spiritual community of believers. So if you are a true believer transformed by Christ, you automatically belong to this large body, eternal body of believers, the universal church. But we can't stop there. We have to make it practical. We have to make it biblical and talk about particular congregations, particular churches. We need to be careful not to make this conversation in the church so abstract and ethereal that we may affirm the diversity of the universal church and yet have very little tolerance for the diversity of the local church that we actually go to and belong to. Now, it's my conviction that just as the Spirit forms the universal church by bringing people and converting them into it, He also forms particular congregations by converting and bringing people into them. Now, here's a direct application point that I think it's very encouraging, I think it's very hopeful, but it's also challenging to us. If you are here at Chatham Bible Church on this day, and if you are involved in this church, maybe you're a member of the church, maybe you are attending and you're serving here, you are here because the Holy Spirit puts you here, and there's a specific place and role for you to fill in this particular congregation in Hazelwood, Missouri. Right here. It's not random that you ended up here. The Lord wants you here, and the Holy Spirit thinks that your particular skills, your particular gifts, your particular experiences, and yes, even your particular struggles and sins are indispensable for this body to thrive. That's encouraging, isn't it? I mean, to think that the Holy Spirit would send a particular person into a particular congregation and say, your gift is important for this group, and their gifts are important to you. And for you to grow, you need to be here. And for the congregation to grow, you need to be here. And there's a role and a place to fill. And you can fill, only you can fill that. Now, we shouldn't be surprised. Our God is like that. He's wise and He's attentive, and He knows us. And He directs every step of our lives, doesn't He? And so why would we not bring that into church and say, I'm here today because God wants me to be here. There's a reason and purpose for me to be here. The Holy Spirit is going to use me today. And He's going to use someone else in my life as well. That's encouraging and hopeful. But there's a challenge here. Do you actually believe that? And by believe, I don't say I affirm that to be true. What I mean by believe is I'm acting as if it is true, and so I'm living my life on the basis of what I believe. If you believe that the Holy Spirit is not just randomly throwing His people around and wherever they end up, and some don't end up anywhere, and it's just kind of random and accidental. If you don't believe that, if you believe He's purposeful, that He's placing people in particular congregations, you have a responsibility to fulfill your role in this particular body. And that means prayerfully considering how God has gifted you, how He's worked in your life, so that you can serve others. I mean, we're only looking at two verses in this chapter, but the whole chapter is about gifts and about the diversity of gifts and how everybody in the church has a particular function. And another person can't fulfill that function because they don't have that gift. But somehow together, the Holy Spirit is governing all these different gifts together so that the whole body functions in a healthy way. But every part needs to function so that the whole body functions together. And so that's a challenge for us this morning. And it's a challenge for me as much as it is for you. Am I fulfilling my role based on my gifts, my struggles, my skills, my history, my baggage? Am I fulfilling my role in this body of believers with these particular people? You know, when Paul says there is Jews and Greeks in Corinth, there are slaves and free people in Corinth. Those are actual people that had to get along. You know, they knew each other. They would worship together. They would eat together. They had different gifts. And regardless of their ethnicity or social status, they all came into this one body because the Holy Spirit pulled them in. A very unusual thing to happen, by the way. That slaves and masters would drink from the same cup during communion. Crazy. But the Holy Spirit pulls them in, draws them in. And he says, you are one. And each one of you has a function and purpose and meaning in this body. And so it's the same for us today. Each one of us has a particular place and role in this congregation. Now, the Spirit forms the church. Not only the church universal, but the church local with particular people. He not only forms the church, he fills the church. Paul uses the language of baptism. We're baptized by one Spirit into one body. And communion, Lord's Supper. We drink of one Spirit, just as people gather to drink of that cup, so we drink of one Spirit. So he's using these two very familiar things, familiar analogies to the Corinthian Christians to describe our experience of the Spirit. So he's using church language to describe spiritual realities. He's basically saying, it's like going into the water and coming out of the water. That's what it is to experience the Spirit. It's death and life. Spiritual death, spiritual life, right? It's just like when we drink communion, we take the cup and we drink it. That's like that with the Spirit. We drink him in. There's a transformation, there's nourishment and change that comes to us. So he's using church language to give us a feel for spiritual realities, specifically experiencing the Holy Spirit. The question is why? Why doesn't he just say those who have experienced the Holy Spirit, those who have been converted by the Holy Spirit? Why is he using this particular language, church language, to tell us about the experience of the Holy Spirit? Here's my answer. Because in the church, invisible spiritual realities are made visible through the work of the Spirit. Invisible spiritual realities are made visible and tangible through the work of the Holy Spirit. So God is using things that we can see and touch and hear, and he's producing spiritual change in us through those means. Now, when Calvin says the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and church discipline are the marks of the church, he is assuming, which is why I agree with him, he's assuming that the Holy Spirit is involved in each one of those. That the Holy Spirit is taking these physical things, material things, human things, and he's filling them with himself. And so they become spiritual. Although we can fake them and simply keep them human and simply keep them physical. But because the Holy Spirit fills the church, he fills those realities, those things we do with his presence and his work. And so he does things that are essentially spiritual and divine through the human and material means. Now, what happened at Pentecost? 3,000 people got converted, right? Remarkable thing, miraculous thing. But how did they get converted? They got converted through the preaching of one man. Peter stood up, right, and preached. And he preached in human language, using human wisdom and logic, human words, and human emotions, and human reasoning and logic. And yet, these people had a spiritual experience. What separates talking about the Bible from preaching the Word of God? It's the Holy Spirit. We can get together and talk about the Bible. We can talk about God. And there could be no spiritual influence whatsoever in that conversation. And no spiritual result of that. But if the Holy Spirit is present, as he promises to be present when the word is preached, all sorts of changes happen. Because the Holy Spirit fills that physical thing, right, through the voice of a man. He fills that with a spiritual reality that now is affecting people. So nobody really gets converted because they heard a sermon, right? They heard from God through a sermon. It's a means that God is using to accomplish his goal, and it's an essentially spiritual work that he does through physical means. What separates taking a bath from baptism? Physically, nothing. In fact, baptism is a poor bath, right? But why is it that we do it? I mean, we baptize people right there, you know, fairly regularly. As people become believers, they get baptized. What's the difference? The difference is the Holy Spirit is present. And that symbolism, that physical reality, now is filled with a spiritual reality. And for many of us, we look back at the day of our baptism and we remember what God has done. I mean, it's sometimes an amazing spiritual experience. What separates judging someone or pointing out their sins from disciplining them back to Christ? Church discipline. It's the Holy Spirit. Now, we can judge everybody all day long, and it's not going to bring any spiritual benefit to people. But if the Holy Spirit is involved, we will know just the right balance of rebuke and encouragement. And we'll have the right motivation to pursue someone with the goal of pulling them back to Christ. Not excluding them, but pulling them back. That's the goal of church discipline, if it's done as it's filled with the Holy Spirit. So when we consider our experience in the church, we must think of it as experiencing both the body of Christ and the Spirit of Christ. The body is visible and tangible and recognizable. Churches have structures and policies and rituals and liturgies and meeting times and sound systems and buildings and programs. That's the body. That's the physical. It's visible. You can touch it. But without the Spirit filling it, they are merely external expressions, and they can be totally void of any spiritual meaning and reality. But with the Spirit filling them, they become receptacles of God and channels of God's grace. The difference is the Spirit. The difference isn't a more effective program or a better building. The difference is the Spirit filling it and using it for His purposes. Now, there are two mistakes that Christians make here, I think. One is to reject the Spirit and focus on the body only. So many churches are preoccupied with the external expressions. So Sunday worship feels like a concert. Everything is timed to the minute. Professionals are hired to run every aspect of church ministry. And at best, the Spirit is invited to bless what the organization is doing. That's one extreme, rejecting the Spirit and focusing too much on the body. The other mistake, the other extreme, is to reject the body. Many churches downplay the external expressions and promote spontaneity and freedom. So they are suspicious of structures and schedules. So their meetings are never supposed to end at any particular time. But in God's economy, both the body and the Spirit are supposed to work together. The analogy is the human being. I have a body and I have a spirit. And it's easy to overemphasize one over the other. Sometimes the problem is spiritual. Absolutely. Sometimes you just need a sandwich. That's the solution to your problem. Or you need a nap. Amen. Right? Sandwich lovers out there. Sometimes you think it's a physical illness, but in fact the problem is spiritual. So you have to take both, and you have to discern what is happening. But we have to see ourselves as a complete, whole human being that has a body and a spirit. Just like the church has, the church is a body of Christ, and the church is also has the Spirit of Christ. And so we combine that, and we seek a harmonious union between the physical and the spiritual, which is, of course, how God has designed creation. So in our case, what we try to do is, yeah, let's try to do well with the physical, with the structures. Yeah, let's have good policies. And let's put the right people in leadership positions. Sure, let's keep our building clean. I mean, those are good things. Let's have good programs. But none of that matters unless the Spirit fills it. Right? Doesn't matter. But as the Spirit fills it, let's still stay on our programs and effectiveness and all those kind of things. Let's do music well, let's preach well, let's do all those things, but not trusting it, but only using that as the Spirit fills it. That's the goal. Is it hard to strike that balance? It is hard, yes. It's not easy to do, but that's the goal. Let me give you an example of how that works in a particular church reality, and that is church membership. One mistake is to overemphasize the body over the spirit, is to hold membership in a local church, fulfill all the requirements, all the obligations, so you show up every, you know, few months and you vote when you need to and whatever else you need to do to stay a member, but not actually be involved in the life of the church. People do that. I'm a member of this church. I'm on the books. I'm here when I need to be just so I don't get moved off of membership list. But I'm not really involved. Nobody knows me at church. I'm not really here all that much. That's emphasizing the official, physical, that's the body, over the spirit. The other side of it is, the other extreme is saying, I'm here, I'm involved, I don't need to be a member. Emphasizing the spirit over the body. If you're here, you're involved, why don't you want to be tangible? Why don't you want to be official? Why not get married if you love the person? Now, in a balanced economy of God, those work together. We don't become members just so our name is on the list. But we do become members because it's an expression of our love for the church and our commitment to it. Another example of how the Spirit fills the church is this inherent diversity of the church, of the community. Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. So the church, by definition, is a group of different people united by one Spirit. We are one not because we are alike. We're one because we've been united and brought together by one Spirit. Churches are supposed to include all sorts of people. That's the nature of the church. The Holy Spirit fills the diversity and brings people together and unites us in spite of our differences and distinctive traits and experiences. There's a show on CNN called Believer. I don't know if you've seen any of it. It's made and presented by Reza Aslan. He's a religious scholar of Iranian descent, and he just goes to different places and basically kind of highlights different religions, and some of them are very strange and exciting, and other of them more common. And he just kind of respectfully finds out how people believe and what they do in their religious context. He's pretty positive about religions, but at the same time, he says they're all man-made things and they're just symbols and metaphors to express the religious impulse that all human beings have. Now, what's interesting about him is that he has a story. At 15, he had a religious conversion experience at an evangelical church. Now, he was, like I said, his family ran from Iran during the Iranian Revolution in the late 70s and came to the States, came to California, and he felt, he was 7 years old when he came, felt very much out of place and very much rejected by this new culture that he came in. And at that time, a lot of anti-Muslim sentiment is there. And so he's trying to figure out just how to fit in. He said that they lived among many Mexicans. They moved into a Mexican community in California. And he said he just started pretending he was a Mexican because it was easier to do that. He felt that he belonged better if he pretended to be someone else, to kind of side with the dominant group that he was in. Well, and then a friend of his, he was 15 years old, so high school, a friend of his invites him to a youth group meeting at a local evangelical church, and he accepts Jesus. And even now he talks about it in very positive terms, even though he has since moved on and kind of rejected the evangelical faith. But his experience of accepting Christ in that church was very much connected to this feeling of acceptance. He said that once he accepted Jesus, he felt welcome. He felt like that was my, you know, it was like an ID card, you know. I was let in to the community. Now, he now explains it more in sociological terms and saying it was kind of my entrance into the American culture. But I know churches, and I know that's kind of how it works in a church. You come in, and when you claim Christ, all the other differences become insignificant. Now, I don't know if his experience was legitimate, if it was a real spiritual conversion. I don't know that. But he experienced what people should experience in a church. When we come to Christ, we're welcome into the body of believers, where regardless of your differences, your background, your baggage, your sin, whatever the difference is, you are welcome as one of the people on par with everybody else. Because the unity of the church is not maintained by us looking the same and saying same things and affirming same things. No, it's by a relationship with Christ that all of us share. So let's say you move to another community, or you change jobs, or you grow up and go to college, and then you move away. How do you look for a church? Well, one of the things I'd like to suggest to you is that you need to look for a church that has all sorts of different people in it. Now, the natural thing to do for us is, I'm going to look for a church that has a lot of people like me. Because I know people like me, I like people like me, I get along with people like me. But that's not the essence of the church. The essence of the church, there are different people, all united by one Spirit. And so one of the signs that the Spirit is at work is that there's a community of diverse people, generationally, economically, ethnically, racially, educationally, socially, economically. They're all different people. And yet, surprisingly, in the world's eyes, surprisingly, they get along, they're united, they worship together, they serve God together, they love each other. If you see that, that's a good indication that the Spirit is at work. Because that is what the Spirit does. He forms all these different people into one community, and then he fills them so they can actually be together and live as one. And finally, the Spirit not only forms the church, not only fills the church, but he fixes the church to Christ. Let me show you something remarkable here. Verse 12. Now, it's easy when you just kind of read it to miss it. But it's a dramatic thing here. Paul says, so Paul is writing, Apostle Paul, he says, just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. He says Christ. He says, just like the body has many members and they're all one, they're working together, it's the same thing with Christ, he says. Now, you don't expect him to say Christ. You expect him to say the church. That's what he's talking about. He's saying, just like the body has many members who work together as one, so the church has many members that work together as one. Not so Christ, who has many members that work as one. That doesn't make sense. He's using Christ as a substitute for church. I mean, it's very interesting that he would do that. I know exactly why he did that. I know that because we have his story. We know what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. And this is a fascinating story that explains why he associates Christ and the church so closely together. So Paul, sometimes called Saul, same person, he's on the road to Damascus. He's a persecutor of the church. This is years earlier before he wrote 1 Corinthians. He's going to Damascus. He has a permission from the government authorities to actually imprison Christians and sometimes even put them to death. So he's going to round up Christians in Damascus. And as he goes on this road, there's a vision of Jesus that appears to him. Jesus, who died and rose again and ascended to heaven, appears to him on the road to Damascus. Everybody else hears the voice of Jesus, and they can't see him, but they hear the voice. Paul can see him and hear him. And Jesus says to him, of course, Paul falls to the ground. This is a crazy experience. You don't expect anything like that to happen to you. So he falls to the ground. Then he hears Jesus say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul doesn't understand that. He says, who are you, Lord? He knows this is a powerful person that's talking to him, but who are you? Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. What Jesus is saying, and Paul gets it, which is why in 1 Corinthians 12, he can use Christ and church interchangeably almost. What Jesus is saying is, when you persecute the church, you're persecuting me. You think you were dealing with people, but in reality, you're dealing with me. You thought you're just imprisoning Christians. In reality, you're imprisoning me, Jesus says. Now, this so impresses Paul. Not only there's a conversion and he starts following Christ, he starts building churches. He starts planting churches. He starts gathering people into churches and appointing elders and promoting missionary activity and raising money for churches. Transforms his whole life because he saw that the church and Christ are so closely tied together. Jesus identifies with his church, and he does it so closely that if you hurt the church, you hurt Jesus himself. The Spirit fixes the church to Jesus. It's the Spirit that helps us see that the church is so closely connected to Jesus. The church is not just a body. It is the body of Christ. And we are here this morning because we belong to Jesus. Not only because we belong to this church, but primarily because we belong to Jesus. He has gathered us. He sends us out on mission. We focus on Him. We hear from Him. We worship Him. We obey Him. We love Jesus. The church is essentially about Jesus. It exists because of Him, and it exists for Him. Listen to one Puritan who said, "In Christ, God and man meet and are one person. And the church claims resolutely, scandalously, to be Christ Himself." So he's saying, in Christ, humanity and divinity are tied together in one person. It's an incarnate God, God made man. And the church, on the basis of that, claims resolutely, scandalously, to be Christ Himself. It's an audacious claim, and it is true biblically. When the Spirit came down and formed and filled the church on Pentecost, what did Peter preach? Right, this dramatic event. Everybody's gathered around, right? This miraculous thing just happened. Everybody's around. They're listening. Peter gets up. He's a leader in the church. He gets up to preach. What does he preach? Follow your heart? How to retire at 55? I mean, what's his message? His message is Jesus crucified and risen. That's what he preaches about. Why? Because this is about Jesus. All of this is about Jesus. The church is about Jesus. And so he preaches, the Holy Spirit fills it, and many people come to Christ and thus incorporate it into the church, particular local church in Jerusalem. How do you know that the Spirit is at work? That he formed this church, that he fills this church? We know that when Jesus is at the center. We can know that the Spirit is at work when Jesus is at the center. Everything else is not going to be as important. But if you come to a church and nobody says anything about Jesus, you got to question whether the Spirit is at work. Because the Spirit delights to glorify Jesus. That's why he came. And so I'm going to leave you with this. As we take communion, let's tie it all together. And let's see how the body and the Spirit work together at the Lord's table. How the visible communicates the invisible spiritual realities. When you come and you take the bread and the cup, you take something that's physical, that has a taste to it, that has a feel to it, and yet through it, the Holy Spirit is filling you and nurturing your faith and strengthening you and calling you back to Jesus. As we do these things in church, we do them in body, but the Spirit is involved with us. We participate in Christ Himself by His Spirit. So if you are a believer, if you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and by that I mean you've come to know Jesus because of the Holy Spirit's work in your life. I'm talking about conversion. I'm talking about the second birth, this regeneration, this new nature. If you have had that in your life, if the Holy Spirit has changed you, you're welcome to come to this table. If you have not been changed by the Holy Spirit, I encourage you to focus on Jesus now. Look to him as your Savior. Look to him crucified and risen for you. Look to him as the gatherer of people into churches. And go to him for salvation, for forgiveness, for meaning, and for joy. If you're an unbeliever, I encourage you not to take communion, but spend this time to connect with Jesus directly through his Holy Spirit. What we'll do today is we'll actually pass communion, and we will take the bread first and then the cup later as we sing and as we pray. We do that in symbolism of what happened at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came, and it says it's as if the tongues of fire were in each person. And so communion is spread, it's given. This grace comes to us. It comes to us. The Holy Spirit gives it to us. And so if you're a believer, regardless whether you belong to this church or another church, you are welcome and encouraged to take the bread and the cup. I'm going to pray. As I pray, I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward. And then we will sing and pass out the bread and take it together and then do the same with the cup. So let's pray. Father, we praise you. We praise you for who you are. We praise you that you are a God who made us a certain way with the body and the spirit, that you make your church bring those two realities together, that your Holy Spirit forms Church Universal by converting us into it and forms particular congregations using specific people with specific gifts and experiences and skills and struggles to serve each other and to serve others outside of the church. We are grateful that your Spirit fills the church and makes it the church, and that we can all be today instruments in your hands and vessels of your grace. Lord, I thank you that the Spirit came because Jesus died and rose again, that our sins are forgiven, that we have a new life and a new hope, and that the proof of that new life and a new hope is the presence and work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I will send you another helper, another like me, the one who would remind you of what I said, the one who would glorify me and keep focus on me. And so that's what we want to do. For us to be obedient to the Holy Spirit is to focus on Jesus. As we do right now, come into the Lord's Supper. Father, we remember what Jesus has done for us, and yet we confess that very often we forget. We live in our own power. We pursue our own goals. We emphasize our own distinctives and differences to the detriment of the unity of the body. We confess that very often we make the mistake of overemphasizing the body, or another mistake of overemphasizing the spirit, and don't live harmoniously and healthily in your economy. So, Lord, we pray that you would forgive us and that your Holy Spirit will help us, that he will correct whatever needs to be corrected in our lives and in our hearts today. Holy Spirit, please come and do the work of the Pentecost in our midst. For some, it's conversion. For some, it's encouragement. For some, it's empowerment. For our whole body, it's unity and mission. So, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will do what he wants to do to exalt Jesus and to equip us to serve him and follow him well.